Before we start, actually, we're going to look at a movie clip. And it's funny, isn't it? The sermon this morning had a movie, not a movie, but a video in it. And we're going to look at a movie clip from The Godfather. Now, there's a little bit of violence in this clip. I've warned the father of the youngest here, so they know what's happening. The rest of you, it's a pretty dated film. It's not graphic like today's films, so I'm sure you'll cope. Rooted, watch something worse than this most Fridays, from what I gather. So we're going to watch a clip from The Godfather, and then we'll look at this passage. Okay, so I don't know who's seen the whole of that film, but what's going on there is the young godfather, the new godfather, if you like, it's near the end of the film, is establishing his rule. That's the person you see at the baptism of his son, and whilst that baptism is going on, he has got his various henchmen to kill all those other people, to kill people who might have had a go at him early in his reign, to kill people who might have wanted to take advantage of the fact that he was young, that he'd only just taken over, that perhaps his soldiers weren't as loyal to him as his father, to kill people who perhaps thought, well, he won't have the stomach for the violence that the godfather did have. That's what's going on. It's a brutal elimination of his enemies, and it's a great, as I said, it's a bit dated. But it's terrific the way it flashes between him in church going through the baptism of his child whilst he knows all those people are being killed at the same time. And the question I want us to really think about and start with this evening is Solomon's actions in chapter 2 any different from that at all? If you read, as you heard it read, chapter 2, all those people killed who are potential opposition to Solomon, is Solomon exactly the same? Is that what's going on here? Because we saw, didn't we, last week, he's taken over from King David at the end of chapter 1, and we have in the first 12 verses here tonight, King David's last instructions to Solomon. But then in verse 13, if you look at the heading that's in the church Bibles, it says Solomon's throne established. And in those next few verses, Solomon eliminates his key enemies. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei are all actually brutally killed by one of Solomon's henchmen. Benaniah, son of Jehoiada, and it says he struck them down each time. So is it the same? You know, what's going on there? What is Solomon doing? You know, the godfather eradicates his enemies to establish himself as the head of the family. Here, Solomon, supposedly a man of God, God's choice, in fact, brutally kills three men who might oppose him to establish his kingdom. Is there any difference? And if the answer is no, there's no difference, well, is it what we'd expect of a servant of God? Surely you can't be a man of God, can you? Chosen by God to be king and then reign like that. See, it's worth saying that you, if you read some of the commentaries, if you listen to lecturers or theologians, many of them despise and attack Solomon and King David for this chapter. And there's no doubt, when you first read it, it's quite difficult to excuse it. But I hope as we look a bit more closely at it tonight, look at the context, that's why we did the cast list, look at the context of it, look at the what actually goes on, who's involved, that we might see a different rationale for these deaths. But just as importantly, I hope we'll see why it's still relevant for us, even though we're not kings, and I guess we're not mafia leaders either. The first thing I want us to see is David's charge to Solomon, verses 1 to 9. Because here we get the details of what a dying king says to his son, the new king. His last instructions as the king of Israel to Solomon. And we'll see as we go on that he actually instructs certain death to happen. But look at the beginning, because before we get to that bit, David starts out on a very different tack here. And I think he starts out with advice that we could all gain from, we could all listen to. Look at verse 2. He says, "So be strong, act like a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in obedience to him and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations, as written in the law of Moses. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go." It's good advice, isn't it? He's saying to Solomon, basically, be wholehearted for God. Keep the totality of God's law. That's why you get that little phrase, his decrees and commands, his laws and regulations. That just means all of it. It's just a phrase for meaning keep all of God's law. David wants Solomon to give wholehearted obedience to God. But do you notice how he started the sentence? He says, be a man. But what in David's view makes a man? Is it sexual conquests? Is it career success? Is it political power? Is it money? Is it fame? See, if it's any of those things, you get Donald Trump. Is that what he means? That's what a man is? See, we've seen in chapter 1 that the people gravitated to Adonijah, self-appointed king because he was good-looking. So is David saying here, look, Solomon, you've got to try and at least look the part. You know, try and be that manly bloke that everyone looks up to with the chiseled features and the six-pack. You know, that's what establishes you as king. Why don't you fill the palace with heads of the animals you've hunted? You know, is that what he's saying? Now look at verse 3. Act like a man and observe what the Lord your God requires. David's saying the characteristic of being a godly man is obedience to God's word. That's what he's saying. The word makes the man. So his reign is to be based on God's word. So apply it to ourselves here. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman. Our identity is to come from God, not some secular idea of manhood or womanhood. So something we do, whether it's going to the gym or doing triathlons or mending your car or baking or hubcrafts or, you know, whatever it is, that might make you feel better. That might make you feel more satisfied. It might make you feel more manly or womanly. But God looks at whether you're living in Christ, for Christ, in obedience, in love, with an attitude of service. That's what really makes you a man or a woman. And if that's what he values, shouldn't it be what we value too? It's an important biblical principle. You see, if you're single here and you want to get married, the criteria you should look for is whether that person is following God. That should be the overriding thing that you look for in somebody else. Are they wholeheartedly following Jesus Christ? If you're married, you should be encouraging, helping your spouse to live like that. And actually, you know, we should be like that with each other as a church family. If we, when we're talking to each other, if you're talking to a brother or sister in Christ, if you are more interested in whether they've been to the gym recently or their new hairstyle or what they watch on TV or, you know, what they ate last night, if you're more interested in this, if you never ask about their walk with Jesus, if you never ask about their spiritual life, if you never ask, you know, what home group are you in? How often do you get there? If you never ask about their spiritual life, what we're saying is we're reinforcing that cultural thing about womanhood and manhood. We're talking about other stuff rather than a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Look at verse 3 again. Do this so that you may prosper in all you do and wherever you go, and that the Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. See, at the basic level, he's saying, if you keep God's commands, things will go well during your time as king. Now, that's not prosperity gospel. He's not saying, believe this or do that and it'll all be marvelous. David is saying God keeps his promises. Solomon's kingdom, David's kingdom, will be preserved through ancestors forever. But he's also saying to Solomon, if you want to be the man that God wants you to be, then obey the word. Be godly. See, we know, don't we? God is sovereign. God is all powerful. God will keep his promise of preserving his kingdom, of holding you in the palm of his hand. But if we want to enjoy being one of his, obey. You see, we're not so important. We have to get this in our heads. We're not so important that if we disobey, God's plans are thwarted. That's a little God that doesn't exist. God doesn't react to you. But we're important to God. We're loved by God. And he gives us great opportunities to grow. Great opportunities to grow in relationship with him. Great opportunities to serve his kingdom. And we only hurt ourselves and we only rob ourselves when we say no. See, if you don't speak to your friend or the person you sit next to at work or your neighbor about Jesus Christ, it doesn't mean one of God's elect won't now get to heaven. God doesn't need you. It's what we saw this morning, isn't it? If you were there this morning. God puts his seal on the people he puts his seal on. It just means you've lost an opportunity to be used by God to bring them to Christ. You've lost an opportunity to be part of that. So why don't we do it? Why haven't we spoken to the person at the next desk or the next house? See, I was thinking about that this morning because Pete was talking, wasn't he? And he was saying that victory comes through suffering. And I was thinking about that and thinking, okay, so perhaps one of the reasons that I haven't seen as many conversions as I would like to see in the people I work with or the people I hang out with is because I haven't been brave enough. Perhaps I'm too scared of the suffering, so I haven't done it. And perhaps I need to go out there and expect to suffer more in order to see people come to know Jesus. Now, we can't do everything, I understand that. But I think we're quite a long way off trying to do everything, most of us. See, when we say no to serving in some way on a Sunday, no to going on the prayer rota, no to going on the welcome team, no to going on the PowerPoint, we're just missing out on what God has for us. I know that can sound, people have said to me in the past, you know, it's almost like legalism. I'm saying it's about performance, it's about doing stuff. It really isn't, that's not what I'm saying. But when you hear that story this morning, if you weren't there, we had a little video clip of from Open Doors of a guy called Ahmed, you know, who's living in fear of his life and he's still witnessing. When you see that sort of thing this morning, I know we're all moved by it, but are we moved enough to actually do anything? I don't mean do anything with Open Doors. I mean just do anything in our own life. Because I think a lot of the time we say no because we just want to be comfortable. See, when you say no to being a Sunday school teacher, you're giving up the chance of somebody coming to you in heaven and giving you a hug and saying thank you because I can remember when I was six and you taught me the Bible. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? And yet we say no because we want balance in our life. I remember at the carol service we had here, the little local one, after tiffins. And I was talking to some family I didn't know in there. And this woman's face lit up when she saw Anne Thorogood. Because 10 years earlier, she brought her son, I think it was, to Mums and Tots. That's what I'm talking about. You don't know the impact you're going to have on people. But you do get opportunities from God to do that. When I was at university and I'd just become a Christian, there was a guy in the CU, extraordinary bloke, just very gifted at being able to talk to people. And it didn't matter. He was one of those guys, wherever he went, somebody said to him, oh, how did you become a Christian? Or random questions like that. And he would spend hours talking to people every day. He'd come home at 11 at night and he had another conversation sitting on some wall for 2 hours. But after this happened to him all the time, I remember him saying to us, I don't think I've ever led anyone to Christ. Nobody's become a Christian through me. He used to get a lot of mail. That was before email, I've got to remember. People wrote to him. And people wrote to him saying, I've become a Christian. Just thought I'd tell you, because the conversation I had with you sort of sparked it. And in a way, he was quite irritated, because he'd get all these letters, but they were never when he was talking to them. But it's a phenomenal thing, isn't it? He would have those little conversations and he'd have no idea what the impact was. You can teach somebody in Sunday school, you can be warm to somebody new on welcome and have a massive impact for Christ. Solomon, just like King David, was always going to fail to achieve all that he could. Neither of them could keep the law perfectly. Neither of them could keep it in totality, as we've just been looking at. Yet God would, in the end, provide a king in the line of David who would keep the law perfectly and who would ensure that David's throne would endure forever. And that is Jesus Christ. So what David says here, it is a fantastic start to the charge that he gives Solomon. But then look at verse 5, because at verse 5 is where it seems to go slightly off the rails. Because he basically says, firstly, get rid of Joab, who killed two of my commanders. Secondly, kill off Shimei, who insulted me. You know, he threw a few things. So although I said at the time I wouldn't harm him, let's kill him now. And then at the end of that, verse 10, David rested with his ancestors and was buried in the city of David. So his last words here are quite a strange mixture. They're a mixture of urging Solomon to be godly and wholehearted for God on the one hand and to bump off a couple of people on the other. What is going on? See, the obvious question actually when you read it is why didn't David deal with them? Why get Solomon to do it? Solomon's young, he's the new king. You know, was David a coward? And now on his deathbed, he thinks, right, I'm going to get them now. Let's get this bloke to sort them out. Why put it all on the new king? But we don't really know. And we don't know whether it's one of those, you know, I meant it for harm, but God uses it for good situations. Look at verse 12, because it does tell us the result of all of it. So Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his rule was firmly established. That is the key phrase here. Very, very important. It's important for the line of David. It's important for godliness. It's important for Israel that there is no compromise on the throne, no gray areas, no part that might lead to godliness being sacrificed for expediency. God doesn't want a king And we'll see that in future chapters, who makes treaties and pacts and compromises with foreign powers. He doesn't want a king who gets into bed with nations who follow other gods. God wants a throne of purity and justice and obedience, and he wants that throne firmly established. So let's keep that in the back of our minds as we look at the rest of the passage. God wants purity here and justice. Because what we then see in the rest of the passage is the second point, Solomon takes charge. The first person he deals with, randomly, isn't mentioned by David at all on his deathbed. It's Adonijah. Now remember, Adonijah is the sort of good-looking, self-appointed king from last week who had to then back down when Solomon was appointed in chapter 1. Now here, I love this bit, he comes up with a new idea. And it's very interesting, Adonijah, how quickly he's learnt. I think he's probably the ultimate politician. Because he copies what happened in the previous previous chapter, and so he goes to Bathsheba this time instead of straight to Solomon. And he goes to Bathsheba, verse 17, please ask King Solomon, and then he adds in a bit of flattery, he will not refuse you to give me Abishag the Shunammite as my wife. Now Abishag, if you remember, was King David's living hot water bottle. That's what her purpose was. On the face of it, this is not a particularly dangerous request, is it? He's just saying, David's dead, can I have her? And, you know, let's face it, given that she was basically Miss Israel, why not? Why wouldn't you ask? So he does. Why does Solomon kill him? Why does Solomon kill him for that? The answer is because it was a power play. Look at verse 15. You see, his attitude hasn't changed. Verse 15, as you know, he said, the kingdom was mine. All Israel looked to me as their king. He felt he'd been robbed. He was hard done by, but he hadn't given up. You see, it was generally accepted that if you slept with the king's wives, concubines, and so on, then you had his power. You ruled the kingdom. And Adonijah wanted the power that Abishag represented. In 2 Samuel 16, we haven't got time to turn to it, but Absalom was trying to take the kingdom away from King David. So what did he do? He went out onto the palace roof to sleep with the king's concubines. 2 Samuel 16, verse 22. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he slept with his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. And it's the same thing here. Adonijah wants the whole kingdom. He's continuing to be a threat to the kingdom, although you wouldn't have known that from Tom's reading of it. But, you know, it was a real threat to the kingdom, to Solomon's reign. And so Solomon has him killed, but it's not like the Godfather. It's not killed like he's not getting out of a lift and shot there. Adonijah has had a warning. When Solomon had shown grace to Adonijah at the end of chapter 1, what did he say to Adonijah? He said this, if he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. All Adonijah had to do was keep his head down. All Adonijah had to do was obey the king. But his ambition gets him killed. Adonijah knew Solomon was supposed to be the king, but he wouldn't submit. Solomon had him killed effectively for treason. Now, what do we make of that? It's an interesting story, possibly, but it's not really applicable to you and me, is it? Well, let's just stop and think, what is the equivalent for us? We know Jesus is our King. We know he is our Lord. So the question is, are we submitting to his kingship? Or is there just one thing in your life, just like Adonijah, that you cannot give up, that you cannot stop pursuing? Perhaps like him, it's, you know, lust or sexual sin. I mean, she was stunningly beautiful, remember Abishag? Perhaps it's a power grab in your world, whether that's at some office or at home. We need to see here that when we pursue something that blinds us, when we won't let go of some sin, when we insist on satisfaction in a certain area, We're putting that ahead of Jesus Christ. We're saying that what Jesus did on the cross for us is not sufficient for our life today. We must have this other thing as well. In other words, we still want to be king or queen of our own life. And that is a very dangerous place to be. Well, the second challenge. Second challenge comes from Abiathar and Joab. It's an odd one because it doesn't seem to really. Nothing happens. They don't seem to do anything. They just backed Adonijah. So they were a threat in that sense. Now, Abiathar's a priest, so Solomon spares him. That was the answer when you look at the cast list. He was a priest. That's all you needed to know. He spares him. 1 Kings 2, verse 27. So Solomon removed Abiathar from the priesthood of the Lord. He's expelled, basically. But he's not killed. Now, Joab, too, he's also sided with Adonijah. Look at verse 28. When the news reached Joab, who had conspired with Adonijah, though not with Absalom, he fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. So it does still look as if Joab hadn't really done anything apart from backing Adonijah, which lots of people had, frankly. But we mustn't forget the history. That's why we did that work on the tables. Joab was a brutal, dangerous soldier, guilty of murdering two of King David's generals in cold blood. And part of David's charge to Solomon had been to deal with him. But again, it's not like the Godfather. This wasn't a revenge killing. I'll kill them because David's upset. This wasn't Solomon carrying out an execution on behalf of a sort of bitter old man. This was all about justice. Joab should have been dealt with at the time by David. That was the error, not now. The error was the lack of justice under David. Solomon brings justice back in. Solomon is establishing his kingdom and his loyalty to God by ensuring that justice is done. Joab was guilty of shedding innocent blood, and his guilt for that sin had not yet been paid. Now, if Solomon hadn't have dealt with him like that, if he hadn't dealt justly with Joab, if he hadn't given him the punishment that his sin deserved, he would become guilty himself. It was his responsibility as king to see that justice was done. It's interesting, isn't it, in the story, because Benaniah finds him at the horns of the altar, and even he wobbles slightly at that point, and he checks with Solomon, because Joab refuses to come out, and Solomon just says, get on with it, basically. So we don't know whether he goes into the tabernacle with the altar and just kills him at the altar, or whether he drags him out and kills him. Either way, it's in line with God's law. Because when you look back and you look at the cities of refuge and the places of refuge like the altar, they were never intended to protect anybody from murder. A king must ensure that justice is done. David had failed and Solomon doesn't. So finally, we get to the third part, final part of this story, Shimei. This was a man, quite extraordinary, really, when you read it on, if you got to that bit, as far as that, who really just sort of cursed David and threw things at him when he was riding past. And David says, let's kill him. I mean, you know, he'd spared him himself, but then in verse 9, David says to Solomon, do not consider him innocent. You're a man of wisdom. You'll know what to do to him. But then just in case, I think perhaps he's not as wise as I'm hoping for. He says, bring his gray head down to the grave in blood. This is a guy that just threw a few things. See, it sounds very vengeful, sounds very bitter. But we must remember, we live in a culture where it's normal to oppose anything you feel like opposing. We're free to do that unless it's Islam. But broadly, everything else, if you don't like the Queen, you're free to protest against the royal family. If you don't like the government, you're free to campaign against them. Write to them, complaining without fear of retribution. If you want to produce satirical programs on TV or write in newspapers that they're all idiots and they have no idea what they're doing, that's fine. If you want to draw cartoons depicting the Queen or the Prime Minister, you can, the only exception being the thin-skinned Mohammed. Everyone else you can have a go at. But in the days of Solomon, in these sort of days where the world was particularly violent, well, it doesn't seem to be any less violent, frankly, but when you're locked in power struggles, If you spoke against the king, it was treason. If you threw things at the king, it was treason. The king was very aware of any gradual build-up of dissent. And remember, and it's the big difference, the kings of Israel were appointed by God. The Israelites were God's people representing his kingdom on earth at that time. So if you rebelled or you fought them or you threw stones at them or you protested against them, you're just showing you were against God. You often saw, if you read other bits of the Old Testament, you'll often see a conquering Israel told by the prophets, by God through the prophets, to leave no one alive in the conquered army. Kill everyone, it says. Why? Because purity is everything. Being God's chosen people, being his nation, they were to worship the one true God. And so you don't want other gods, idols, coming in through basically mixing with conquered nations, particularly through marriage. Particularly through marriage. You find that all over the Old Testament. Don't intermarry with people who bring in other gods. And of course, that's exactly what happens when Israel disobey. So in Malachi, at the end of the Old Testament, chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying women who worship a foreign god." That's what they did. Purity is crucial to the throne. So Solomon calls Shimei in, puts him under house arrest, says, "Build a house in Jerusalem and live there." And he could have said in brackets, "Where I can keep an eye on you." That's really what's going on. "Where I can keep an eye on you. If you leave it, you'll be killed, so don't." Look at verse 38. Shimei answered the king, "What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said." All seems fine, doesn't it? Great attitude, addresses Solomon correctly, seems happy to have been given the chance to live. So what goes wrong that ends in him being killed? Well, it's simple, really. He disobeys, and he disobeys for money. That's what this is about. Two of his slaves run off, and he's so determined to get his own property back that he ignores what the king has instructed him to do. He disobeys, and so he's killed. Verse 44, "The king also said to Shimei, 'You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing, but King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever.'" Shimei put his stuff, his property, his money, his possessions before obedience to the king, and it cost him his life. And the application, you know, for us is pretty obvious there. Do we put God first? Is Jesus Christ Lord of our life only until the equivalent of our two slaves run off? You know, until we have a chance of that, I don't know, promotion or bonus or extra money or overtime. And then immediately we abandon our spiritual life. We abandon Jesus. That comes first. If it's not money, what's the equivalent for you? I don't know. You know, is it a new girlfriend or a new boyfriend? And it only makes sense to see them if you can basically see them for the whole day, so we'll forget church. You know, I think one of the things we see a lot of today, and you see it in the church a lot, is perfectionism. It's a disease, it seems to me. A lot of anxiety, a lot of long hours are done, not because you actually want overtime. In fact, a lot of firms don't even pay overtime anymore. You're doing it because you're a perfectionist. You may not be putting possessions before God. You might not be. You might not be a money-driven person. You might not be putting your slaves above God, whatever they are. But you are putting your desire to be valued by other people. You are putting your, you know, desire to have status. You are putting, you know, your desire to be highly regarded above him. And when these things possess us, we all do it, we forget what we said. We forget God and we run off and suddenly we realize, oh, but I said I'd do that. Solomon removes four people. All problems, people who in different ways oppose his kingdom. Seems pretty black and white, actually, when you read it like this. Yes, it seems perhaps brutal, perhaps intolerant, perhaps an overreaction. perhaps an overreaction, only because we don't hate sin enough. That's the reality. We're so neutral, so compromised, so fixated on a God of love that we forget justice and holiness and truth and the state of our own hearts. If you're not for Jesus, you're against Jesus. That's the reality. If something else has captured your heart, whether it's power or lust or money or hate, or perhaps even more relevant for us today, reputation or leisure or relaxing. Doesn't matter what it is, you're putting Jesus second then. See, the last line of this chapter gives us the summary. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. See, the outcome is exactly the same as the Godfather. The kingdoms are established. He is head of the family. Solomon is established as the king of Israel. Both achieve it through death and violence. But it's very different. Michael Corleone, the younger Godfather, does it out of vengeance and power and greed and sin. Solomon is establishing his kingdom in justice and truth and purity and holiness. You cannot oppose a just, holy, righteous God or his people. Again, it's what we're hearing this morning. And not expect consequences, because God's in control. He's on the throne. Just as we close now, just look at that last line again. The kingdom was now established in Solomon's hands. And just apply it to yourself. Is God's kingdom now established in your heart? Are you worshipping him? Are you speaking for him? Are you loving him? Are you suffering for him? Has he gripped you, engaged you, changed you? Or are you an Adonijah? You know, on the surface, you're one of his, but inside, you're still bitter about it. You're still trying in a small way to put the crown back on your own head, taking the power when you can. Or are you like Abiathar? Have you sometimes backed other people who are anti-God? You know, compromised in your own life and then sort of called on your, you know, just relied on your Christianity as a sort of escape route? Or are you like Joab? You've harmed other people. You've sinned. You've not sought forgiveness. Are you still waiting and plotting and backing others who speak against the king? Are you spreading discontent, even negativity in the church? Or are you like Shimei? And I think a lot of us are like Shimei. Are you like Shimei? Are you saying, yes, Lord, I'll obey. That's no problem. I can do that. But in the end, when a temptation comes, whatever form that is for you, you forget Jesus and you've gone. Chasing some dream, chasing some goal that you have for yourself. Is the kingdom of Jesus Christ really established in your heart? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this passage. It's long, it's detailed. It seems brutal when we first read it. People who are killed for not much in some ways. But that is because we don't see sin as we should. We don't see disobedience as we should. We don't see wanting to be king ourselves as we should. Father, help us this evening to think about these things. Help us to look at which one of those characters we're closest to and work on changing. Father, we don't want to be an Adonijah or a Shimei or a Joab or an Abathar. We want to be a follower of yours, somebody who, when we say something, sticks to it. Lord, help us to take this away this evening, to talk about it, perhaps talk to each other. Help us to be braver when we talk to others. Help us to be more courageous for you. Help us to be wholehearted for you. It is so easy to want comfort. It is so easy to just want to know that you're reigning, but really for it not to involve us too much. Lord, may we understand that you are on your throne and that as your citizens, as part of your kingdom, we want to praise you and worship you and obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.